Before we get started this morning, I'd like to take this opportunity to thank you for all of you who followed me all of these years. Now, for those of you who have been following me, I'm sure that you've realized that there are times when I like to start a message with a catchphrase or a saying. Well, I'm going to follow suit this morning on that, and the phrase that I'm going to use is, talk is cheap. Now, the phrase means talk doesn't cost you anything. It's easy to talk. It's easy to say things as long as you don't have to back them up. Now, one of the passages that I've referred to a number of times over the past 16 years is the passage that appears in Luke chapter 9. Now, as Luke closed out the chapter, he made reference to three men who made claims. One of them was the scribe who claimed that he would follow Jesus anywhere that Jesus went. Now, that changed drastically when he came to realize that in order to do that, he might have to give up some of his creature comforts which we all value so highly. Thus, the phrase, talk is cheap. It doesn't cost us anything. Backing up those fancy words with action is what costs. That's when the crowds begin to thin out. We saw this in the life of the Apostle Paul. There were men who followed Paul throughout most of Paul's ministry, but at the end of Paul's ministry when he was in a Roman dungeon awaiting execution, there was nobody with him. Most of those followers disappeared. Then, of course, there was Jesus Christ. The very men who followed him for 3 years, the men who were deeply saddened that night when Jesus told them he was going away and they couldn't come, these same men that claimed that they would never abandon him, even if they had to die with him, well, they abandoned him at the cross, every one of them. And I'd be negligent if I didn't include myself in this discussion as well. I say a lot of things from this pulpit. Many of them I don't live up to. And God's made that obvious to me over the years. As time goes by, it becomes even more glaringly obvious. But there are things that I'm absolutely sure of. I have no qualms about saying them. And I'll continue to say them as long as I'm here. One of them I'm going to touch on this morning. And we're going to start in the book of Micah. I think I said turn to Micah, please. Chapter 7. Take a little bit of history. Go back and do a little bit of history before we get going here. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. The ministries of these two men paralleled each other to a certain extent. The book of Micah was written to the kingdom of Judah around 700 BC. It contains three messages, all three given from the Lord. And it begins with an exhortation to hear or listen. All three messages, hear or listen. All three involve judgment. The conditions in Judah at this time were not very good. The northern kingdom had already been taken into exile, and Judah was not far behind her sister from the north. King Uzziah was one of the kings who served over the southern kingdom, Judah. Uzziah had a great reign, but toward the end of his reign, he drifted away from God. He tried to offer incense in the temple, and God struck him with the leprosy, and he died a leper, separated from everybody. His son Jotham succeeded him. Now, Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. When Jotham died, his son Ahaz took the reign after that, and things went downhill from there. The spiritual condition of the kingdom, which was already lacking, degenerated. Along with that, there were political storm clouds beginning to appear on the horizon. But instead of listening to God, what did they do? Ahaz formed an alliance with Assyria. And that blew up in 701 BC. It blew up in Hezekiah's face when the Assyrians came to the walls of Jerusalem. And things looked pretty dark at that time. But what did Hezekiah do? He turned to God in prayer. And God dealt with the situation. Hezekiah set an example for the nation, but the leadership that he provided for them, it only resulted in partial obedience from the people. Sins continued to run rampant among the people and the prophets. Now, that being the case, the first message that stated in Isaiah was a message of judgment. Not Isaiah, but Micah. The second message stated that blessings would follow judgment. The third message involved an indictment against sin. The spiritual condition of these people was totally godless at this time. But interestingly enough, a remnant still remained. There was still a remnant, a group of believers in the southern kingdom. So even though the future looked bleak and hope was waning at this time, Micah would continue to keep watch as he stated in his book. He said, I will continue to watch on behalf of the nation. And he stuck to the task. But why? Why in a nation that everything is falling apart, everything's deteriorating, why would he stick to the task? Well, Micah knew something. He knew that Israel had a future. Micah knew that God would regather the Jews from the nations. And God would once again shepherd his people. The nations of the world would see God's power. They'd see God's glory. They'd see that God was greater than them. And all that would take place when Jesus returned at the second advent to set up his millennial reign. Micah knew this. Why? Because it was promised. It was promised. So Micah closed out his account. As he did, he was describing the person, the power, the promise of the unchanging love of God. In Micah 7, look at verse 18. Pay particular attention to the wording that Micah uses in this passage, starting in verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old. Now, this passage gives us a description of the incomparable greatness of God. It began with the rhetorical question, who is a God like you? Now, as I said earlier, talk is cheap. Making that statement, who is a God like you, is one thing, but experiencing it is something totally different. Micah experienced it. So he wasn't just mouthing words. Micah knew exactly what he was saying. And Scripture supports Micah's words in various places. Look at Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Let those words sink in. Psalm 35, 10. Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? Psalm 89, verses 6 and 7. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. Psalm 113, starting in verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Look at Paul's words in Romans 11, verse 13. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. Now, there's quite a few passages there, but there are many, many others throughout the Bible that state the same thing. They express the incomparable greatness of God. There is no problem too big for God to solve, no obstacle too great for God to overcome, and no set of circumstances too broken for God to repair. Now, for those who are lacking understanding, these are just mere words. On the other hand, like all the writers of Scripture, Micah experienced the incomparable greatness of God. Many men throughout human history had similar experiences. David experienced the incomparable greatness of God. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Joshua, Samuel, and many others experienced the incomparable greatness of God. What God showed them wasn't something that just passed in their minds. They took it to heart. They were deeply affected by it. Their words and their lives expressed what they experienced. Please go to 1 Chronicles 29. Why has the world today turned their backs on God? Because they've missed the point throughout the lives of these individual people in the world. They've missed it. God makes his presence known to everyone. God shows himself to everyone, and many people miss it. Why? Because many reasons why. Most often not because they don't care. The men we're going to talk about today, these men cared, and what they saw, as I said, they took it to heart. David, when he became king, he built a house for himself. He was living in his house, and God gave David rest from all of his enemies. David was so deeply affected by all that God had done for him that David wanted to build a house for God. But the task was so extensive that there were so many materials needed, and David just didn't have it. He had already given a significant amount for the building of the temple, but they needed so much more. So what he did was he urged the leaders at that time to join him. The response was not only spontaneous, but also generous. Look at how David responded. 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 10. David's response. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Now, that phrase bears repeating. We thank you and praise your glorious name. David wasn't just mouthing words. He experienced the greatness of God in supplying all those materials for the building project. His verbal response was the result of what he experienced. Now here's where an interesting point emerges. And it's a well-known fact among you. Everything we have comes from God. Everything. Our homes, jobs, cars we drive, food we eat, the air we breathe, even our families, it all comes from God. In his grace, God has blessed us with these things and so much more. But how many people actually see these things as gifts, gifts of God's grace? Experiencing God's grace elicits a response. Please go to Nehemiah chapter 9. I think this is a passage we touched on not too long ago. In the book of Nehemiah, the people were celebrating getting ready to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So they went out and they gathered branches to build temporary shelters on the roofs of their homes and in the courts. Ezra read from the book of the law each day of the month. They feasted for 7 days. On the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly. On the 24th day, the people assembled themselves with fasting, separated from foreigners. They confessed their sins. All the while, the law was being read. Then the Levites spoke God's work throughout the history of the nation. Note what followed, starting in verse 5, Nehemiah 9, verse 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hadiah, Shabaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord, your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them. and the heavenly host bows down before you. Now, what led to this exhortation of praise? They came to understand the grace of God. The grace of God was at work throughout the history of the nation. These people saw it. How do we apply that today? Well, just think about what we have. God created us. He loved us. He didn't just create us and leave us here to fend for ourselves. He loved us. He delivered us. He elected us. He's been faithful to us every step of the way. That should elicit a response of praise, even in the face of the worst circumstances. You're familiar with Job. Job had it all going on. Blameless and upright, feared God, turned away from evil, 7 sons, 3 daughters, a wealth of possessions. Greatest of all the men in the East. You know, there are a lot of great men. You just look at, just in the area of athletics alone, what these young men and women can do is amazing. Amazing today. But they didn't acquire that on their own. Those are God-given talents. And God gives certain talents to everyone. God bless Job. But then one day it was all taken away from him. How did Job respond? Was he bitter? Was he angry? No. He praised God. Look at Job 1, verse 21. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's an interesting response in all that Job lost. But the response resulted from something Job came to know and understand about God. The knowledge and understanding of God and all that God has done for his people results in praising God's glorious name no matter what the circumstances. Please go to Isaiah chapter 3. You want to talk about negative circumstances. The circumstances of the writer of Psalm 119, they're pretty negative. They were indescribably horrible. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us who wrote the psalm. You're in Isaiah 3, stay there. Scripture doesn't tell us who wrote the psalm, but we're led to believe that it was a young man. It says in verse 9 of the psalm, "How can a young man keep his ways pure?" So we have to assume it was a young man. Now, not all references agree on those circumstances, the circumstances that this man encountered, but many believe that he was one of the captives who were taken into exile in Babylon in 586 B.C. Now, assuming that that is the case, we can get some of the ideas, some idea of the horrors that this man faced. Babylonians arrived at the city walls in 588 B.C. The siege of Jerusalem lasted for 18 months. Now, during that time, life inside the city walls grew increasingly undesirable, unbearable, actually. Food became scarce. The people were starving. Mothers were killing and eating their children. Famine was accompanied by disease, and that claimed many more lives. The smell of rotting flesh filled the streets. But instead of turning to God, the people still continued to seek help from their idols. Finally, the Babylonians broke through the city walls. The horror didn't end there. It worsened. Babylonians not only destroyed the temple, but they slaughtered the people at will, killing children and babies. The Jews who survived the siege were marched hundreds of miles into Babylon. Along the way, they encountered many more atrocities at the hands of the Babylonians. Concerning the women who were taken into Babylon, Isaiah describes some of the conditions that they encountered, starting in Isaiah 3, verse 18. " In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. These women were beaten, raped, their hair was yanked out of their heads. The young man who wrote the song, he saw these atrocities up close and personal. Please go to Psalm 119 now. These were God's people. Why did God allow that? Why does God allow his people to suffer? Well, there's probably a number of reasons why. These particular people weren't following God. And God called them through the prophets, but they wouldn't listen. Finally, God sent them in the exile, and this is what they faced. But we all face situations of suffering. Why? Because it's part of the spiritual life. Do we turn on God? Do we become angry with God because of that? No. We look at God's greatness. We focus on God's greatness. Job focused on God's greatness. His wife was a different story. When she saw what Job had to experience, her words to Job were, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Job's response, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Great point. It's easy to accept prosperity. We live in a very prosperous nation still today, and it's easy to accept. We're very proud. Look at that table. And that's just a glimpse of the prosperity that we have in this nation. Shall we not accept adversity when it comes along? In light of the horror of Job's sufferings, he didn't become angry or bitter toward God. Interestingly enough, the writer of Psalm 119 expressed himself in a similar way. In 119, look at verse 7. We're going to read a series of verses, starting in verse 7. The writer's response. "I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments." Look at verse 15. "I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." Verse 23. "Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Verse 32. "I shall run the way of your commands, for you will enlarge my heart." Verse 40. "Behold, I love your precepts." Verse 48, "And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." Verse 104, "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Verse 143, "Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight." And verse 176, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." The entire psalm elevates the word of God as a support, even in the face of the worst circumstances. Please go to Lamentations 1. Now, some commentators suggest that the writer of Psalm 119 might have been Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a young man. He was in Jerusalem during the siege. He witnessed the horrors that occurred. And based on what he saw, Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Lamentations consists of 5 chapters. Each one is a lament on the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at Jeremiah's words in chapter 1, Lamentations 1, verse 16. For these things I weep, my eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. Lamentations 2, verse 11. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city. Lamentations 2, verse 22. You called as in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side. And there was no one who escaped or survived in the days of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. Chapter 3, verse 48. My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping. But in the midst of it all, look at what Jeremiah wrote in chapter 3, verse 20. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Why the sudden change in Jeremiah's outlook? He recalled something to mind. It had to do with the faithfulness of God. Therefore, in the midst of Jeremiah's sadness, and the pain that he experienced, Jeremiah had hope. Look at verse 24. Chapter 3, verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Now that's all well and good, but how can it be applied today? Well, it can be applied today. That's easy to say. Everything's easy to say. But this is based on fact. And the fact is this: God is faithful. God is faithful to his people. Faithfulness is part of the character of God, and God cannot change who he is. Circumstances can change at any time, but no matter what those changes entail, God remains faithful. Adversity can strike at any moment. God never promises a life free of adversity. But God can and does turn the curse into a blessing. God's people benefit when they learn to look at things the way God looks at things. Please go to Isaiah 49. Things are easy to say. It's easy to say anything. God says, God gave us a mouth. God said to Moses, who controls your tongue? It's easy to say anything. But what makes things easy to say comes down to what we experience from what God shows us. Looking at things the way God looks at things gives us hope. Circumstances, as we just got through saying, look pretty bad for the people of Judah. Their city was destroyed. Those who survived, as we said, were taken into captivity, marched into captivity hundreds of miles away in a foreign land, listening to a foreign tongue, with no hope of ever returning to the land. And there was no land to return to. No land to return to. The Babylonians, they marched southward toward Judah. They destroyed the land along the way. They cut down trees. They used these trees. There were a number of cities throughout that distance, from north to south. There are a number of cities that they took throughout that distance. They cut down trees and used these trees to make siege works, to break into these city walls. So the total, the land was destroyed, the city was destroyed. There was nothing to return to. People were in captivity, no place to go. Circumstances looked pretty dark. Pretty dark. Circumstances looked pretty dark during the first Advent when our Lord's earthly ministry culminated in the cross. In Isaiah 49, look at verse 7, please. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Now, that passage is God talking to Jesus. Jesus is the servant of God. He came, as we know, to deliver Israel, but he was despised and rejected by the nation. John tells us he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. In Isaiah 53, we're told that he was despised and forsaken by men. But that despising gave way to glory. Look at the rest of verse 7. These are God's words to his servant, as I said. Kings will see and arise. Princes also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. That favorable time and day of salvation, those phrases refer to an opportune time when Jesus will provide salvation not only for the Jews, but for the entire world. Now, throughout the history of Israel, the Jews faced lots of hardships. We all know that. The Bible points it out. But in every case, God's deliverance shone through. No matter what the circumstances dictate, this is always the case. And it'll be the case in the future as well. Look at verse 8. Isaiah 49, 8, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth to those who are in darkness, show yourselves along the roads, they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights, they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. These words are talking about a scattered people, but this scattered people became a gathered, will become, is becoming a gathered people as we speak. And where are they being gathered to? A land that was totally destroyed. Totally destroyed. There was nothing left to return to. But desolation became restoration. Scattered people became a gathered people. Desolation became restoration. And prosperity will abound everywhere. Why? Because God doesn't forget his promises. Therefore, Jeremiah says, I have hope. Look at verse 10. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar. And lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. It's interesting when you look at it that way, you know. A land was totally destroyed. Many of the people were killed during that siege in Babylon. Marched off hundreds of miles into a foreign nation with no hope of ever returning. But the land will be restored and the people will be restored to it. It's just an amazing thought. But how does this happen? God causes it to happen. The faithfulness of God will bring out the deliverance and prosperity, bring deliverance and prosperity for God's people. The curse will be lifted. Everything will be made right again. Question. Ever feel like you've been forgotten by God? The response of God's people indicates that this was the case. Look at verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. 70 years in captivity. Many of those people who were taken into captivity in Babylon died there. You know, it was their offspring that returned to the land. And today many Jews are scattered throughout the world. But they're going to be regathered. Why? Because God hasn't forgotten his promises. Look at how God illustrated it in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. This is the first of two striking replies which present God's argument in the strongest way possible, that his people are safe and secure, and he has not and will not forget them. We'll start with the mother. In the case of a mother, it would be highly unlikely that she would forget or fail to show compassion to her child. But in the case of God, to forget is totally impossible. And that includes not just Israel, but all of God's people. Ever feel like you were forgotten by God? Ever suffer something so great that you didn't think you'd recover from it? Is that adversity you're faced with today so overwhelming, too overwhelming to bear? I was just dealing with something very similar to this these past couple of days. But in it, I can see God working. God tells us, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And God went on to say in verse 16, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Now, we know that God doesn't have hands. God is spirit. This is an anthropomorphism. The phrase is used to place strong emphasis on an unchangeable truth. In the ancient world, writing the name of someone on the hand was practiced as a form of commitment. Soldiers would sometimes write the names of their commanding officer on their hand. Slaves wore the names of their masters in certain cases, but in this passage, it's figurative. The phrase, I've inscribed you, doesn't refer to a name only. God already knows the names of his people. They're recorded in God's book of life. The phrase states, I have inscribed you. Now that means your person, your circumstances, your wants, your weaknesses, everything that has to do with you. Jesus tells us the very hairs of your head are counted. What does that tell us? It tells us that God's people are valuable to God. We are God's creation. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, God's a masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God knows everything about us. God knows things about us we don't know about ourselves. And that includes our circumstances. God knows our feelings. God knows when we're hurting. David said in Psalm 56:8, you have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Because God is omniscient, God knows. In light of that, God has not only not forgotten his people, God cannot forget. Therefore the phrase, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hands. It's a beautiful prophecy of hope and promise for God's children. It's a picture of the heart of God for God's people. The compassion of our God is well beyond what our sinful hearts can comprehend. And what's even more interesting is the fact that Jesus came to receive more than the inscribing. He came to receive the nails for our well-being. Isaiah stated it, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. When we're faced with difficult circumstances, the principles we noted in this session are more than well worth noting. They are the key to our hope. Jeremiah expressed it in his words, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. As we said earlier, talk is cheap. But Jeremiah and all these other prophets weren't talking up a good game. Jeremiah was recalling to mind a powerful spiritual principle that was etched in his soul. He recalled it at a time when he needed it the most. It didn't make the problem go away, but it gave Jeremiah hope for the future. Therefore, no matter what the existing problem entails, with God there is hope. Hope appears in the phrase, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. Hope appears in the phrase, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Hope appears in the faithfulness of God. Coming to know who God is, coming to that understanding, results in words of praise. We can go to human solutions for the answers. But human solutions are nothing more than a quick fix, a band-aid effect, so to speak. Most of you, I'm sure, wore a band-aid at one point to cover a scratch, a wound, whatever. It only stays on so long, doesn't it? Eventually it peels off and falls away. That's pretty much what a quick fix does. It might work for a period of time, a short period of time, but it's not lasting. Easy to say? Yeah, these easy words to say. I can stand up here and say just about anything. But placing our trust and assurance in these words, in the words God causes, being able to do that, place our trust in these words, is more than requires more than just mouthing words, because anybody can make statements. The benefit comes from acquiring the attitude behind the phrase, who is a God like you? The benefit comes from looking at things the way God looks at things. The benefit comes from seeing the greatness of God on the pages of Scripture and in our own lives. The benefit comes from a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord, from personally experiencing God's love, the greatest manifestation of which is the cross of His precious Son. And since God already gave us the very best, it stands to reason that He'll give us the rest. That's another promise. Look at Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And all things includes divine protection. Divine protection appears in the words, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Ever hear that phrase, wall of fire? That's what those walls in this verse here on the board are. They're walls of security, walls of protection from enemies, God's enemies and our enemies. These walls are a precious possession that belong to all of God's people. Nothing can penetrate them unless God allows it. And if God allows it, we'll benefit from it. Please go to Psalm 116. Writer of Psalm 116 found himself in a difficult situation. It was a situation of death. We talked about situations of death in the past. They could be figurative, they could also be literal. This particular one, whether figurative or literal, was extreme, to say the least. Psalmist couldn't deliver himself. He couldn't trust in anybody around him, so he trusted in God. And God delivered him from the agonizing throes of death. His experience resulted in the words contained in the psalm. Starting in verse 1. I think we're going to look at the whole psalm. The psalmist writes, starting in verse 1, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. When he called on the name of the Lord, God came to his rescue. Look at how he responded in verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. That word simple means childlike. It's a reference to childlike believers who have some semblance of sincerity and integrity, who put their faith in God. Verse 6. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Said it before, talk is cheap. Anybody can mouth words. But talk, apart from experience, is non-beneficial. The psalmist experienced God's deliverance. The result appears in the words of the psalm. And he continued to express his gratitude, not just in words, but in deeds. Look at verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Now here's where deeds are in view. First, verse 13. I shall lift up the cup of my salvation. Second, and call upon the name of the Lord. Third, in verse 14, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Fourth, oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. See, deeds are important because they benefit not only us, but other people as well. Living the life of faith, it can be seen. Living this life is what every Christian owes God. That's easy to say. But in coming to experience God's grace and God's forgiveness, we come to realize that living this life is not only a responsibility, it's also a privilege. Look at verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his loved ones. Principle. That's the part of life. It's a part of life. God's Son was precious to God. When Jesus came into his ministry at the Jordan River, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Jesus is precious in the eyes of God. God loves his Son with a perfect love, a love too deep and wide for us to comprehend. But God gave him up to death on a cross for us. Why? Because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. When the psalmist came face to face with death, he turned to God in prayer, and God delivered him. We came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses, condemned at birth. God sent his Son to the cross to die in our place. God loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice his precious Son to save us. And not only are our lives precious to God, our deaths are precious as well. It's not an accident, it's an appointment. God appointed a time for everyone to die. Therefore, evil does not play a part in the deaths of God's beloved. God exercises control over the time of our death, over the circumstances of our death. Hezekiah was on the verge of death. He prayed to God. God extended his life 15 years. On the island of Malta, Paul was bitten by a poisonous viper. the inhabitants stood around watching, waiting for him to fall over dead, but he didn't die. Jesus didn't die at the hands of the Romans or the Jews. He died according to the predesigned plan of God. His death occurred when he said, "It is finished." Nothing brings about the death of God's people before God's time. And when that time comes, no matter what the circumstances dictate, God is there, looking upon his beloved with mercy and giving grace. Grace is there in our time of need, not just in life, but also in death. In the case of those who died martyrs' death and those who will die martyrs' death, God was present and will be present, was present in the past and will be present in the future, giving them grace. God not only controls death, but he also uses the death of his beloved to impact the living. And that establishes the potential to bring others to Christ. A lot of you played a major role in that over this past couple of days. And there are so many other points that can be made, but every one of them falls into the category bigger picture. And as we come to understand that bigger picture, we begin to see God in a different way. We begin to see things the way God sees things, and that changes things. It's easy to say these things because anybody can talk. But it's those changes that provide us with the capacity to say meaningful things. And that was the case with the psalmist in Psalm 119. Look at the words, his words, as he closed it out. Starting in verse 16. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now, Jesus is a servant of God, as we said. The Lord, the Son of the Covenant. Believers today are under the covenant in him. Now, that doesn't mean that we're free from adversity, but it does mean that God is in control. And God will work out all things for our good and for his glory in both life and death. Coming to understand that changes how we view all things, including death. And it results in an attitude that says, Lord, we praise your glorious name. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the words that you've given us today. Empower us, Father, with not just a knowledge of these words, with a deep understanding, but with a deep understanding of them so that we can learn to see things the way you see things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.